Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that you would give me clarity of thought and of speech, and that your Holy Spirit would illumine us to understand the scriptures and to see Christ clearly in them this evening. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 32 as we continue our series on Sunday evenings through the Psalms. Last Sunday evening we were in Psalm 23. This evening we are in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, I'll begin reading in the first verse all the way through the end, all 11 verses. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess the transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed by bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is God's holy word. Well, maybe you've had the opportunity to watch late night reruns of Japanese game shows. I don't know if they're still on TV or not. All I know is when I was about 17 years old, I couldn't sleep one night. The insomnia was attacking me, and so I wandered out to the living room, turned on the TV, and the choice was either infomercials, which were terrible, and Japanese game shows, which I soon learned were awesome. They were great. I don't know what the point of the Japanese game show was that I was watching that one night. I really couldn't tell you much about it because I couldn't believe what I was watching with my own eyes. There were people racing, trying to get be the first one at the end of the race, trying to get across the finish line first. And to do so, they would have to run through batteries of doors that were in concrete walls, which seems easy enough. They would hit the door running full speed ahead, as fast as they can without stopping, and the door would just swing through like a door you would see like in a restaurant kitchen, perhaps. But the thing was, there was one door in each wall that wasn't a door. It just looked like it. It was just painted concrete to look like a door. So you'd be watching these people running as fast as they can, smacking their face against the concrete and falling back while everyone else got through. And by the time the race was over, there were only three or four left on their feet. And I couldn't believe that people were doing this. I don't know what the prize was. I don't know why they were doing it, why they were putting themselves through this, but you would see people on the ground, you would see people with blood gushing out of their nose, you would see people holding their heads, and I'm thinking they're doing this on a game show. Why? Why put yourself through it? Why take a chance on whether or not you're going to get through that door or not, or whether it's just a concrete wall painted to look like a door like you'd see in Looney Tunes maybe? Well, maybe sometimes we think of forgiveness like this. We think, yes, I'm a child of God. I've sinned against him. I've transgressed his law. I'm going to repent. I see my sin for what it is, for the evil, wicked, vile thing it is. I'm going to repent in dust and ashes. But maybe when I run through that door of forgiveness, it's just going to be a concrete wall. Maybe this time, it's a no-go. I know I've thought of that before in a previous time in my life. Well, Psalm 32 helps us with this. It helps us to think through what it means for God to forgive us. Psalm 32 is what we know as a penitential psalm. We've seen, for instance, psalms of lament where the psalmist cries out to God in his distress to deliver him. This psalm is a penitential psalm. It's one of seven psalms in the Psalter that's a penitential psalm. Penitence meaning the idea of sorrow and repentance for sin. The most famous penitential psalm would have to be Psalm 51, but Psalm 32 is probably a close second in that it's quoted in the New Testament, especially in Romans chapter 4. Like with many psalms, even with most psalms, we aren't given much detail. We don't really know exactly what is going on. We don't know what the sin is that he is repenting of. We don't know when this happened, where it happened, any of these kinds of things. But we can see that this is God's sinful child repenting, crying out to God in his sorrow, in his repentance, and we can see part of who God is and how God responds to him. Like a Thanksgiving psalm, a psalmist in a penitential psalm often ends with calling the congregation around him to praise God and to pray to him. And we're going to see three things this evening as we think through what this penitential psalm is saying while it's in this altar. We're going to see the happiness of forgiveness, first of all. Secondly, the hurtfulness of sin. And thirdly, the haven of God. The happiness of forgiveness, the hurtfulness of sin, and the haven of God. So first of all, the happiness of sin, as we see it, especially in verses 1 through 2, where we read things like, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." We see here in the very beginning of this psalm that there are three word groups used for sin on the one hand and forgiveness on the other. First of all, there is transgression and forgiven. Secondly, there's sin and covered. And finally, there's iniquity and basically the idea of not being counted against someone. These three groups of words are used for sin and forgiveness. And I've seen people make quite a large deal over different kinds of sins that may be in view here. I'm not sure if that's really what we're supposed to get out of this. I think really what the psalmist is trying to show is that God's forgiveness reaches to all kinds of sins, however you may think of them, whatever category they may occupy on this spectrum in your mind. All these sins are against God, and God forgives them all when there's repentance. We see transgression, though, might especially help us as it's translated in the ESV. It has the idea of committing a sin against a law, so committing a sin against maybe your king as he gives you a law. And we can think of that. We can think of transgression maybe along the lines of a speeding ticket, which I've never had, but not for lack of trying, if I'm honest. Or we can think of it when you commit some kind of fraud and you're arrested. You transgress that law. All kinds of different civil laws that come into our heads that we sin against them, we break them, we break the law, we've transgressed them. That's what transgression is really getting at here. Perhaps we could translate it as crime, and the idea would come across to us. It's a crime against God's law. Well, we must remember that Israel at this time, when the Psalter is written, is a theocracy, meaning that she was ruled by human kings for most of her existence as a theocracy, but ultimately, she was ruled by God himself as a great king. And even while she had a human king, even he himself would answer to God as his own great king as well. Well, this helps us to realize that when we sin, we may be sinning against others. We may be sinning against our siblings or our parents, our children, our coworkers, our friends, our neighbors. And this may be true, but ultimately, whenever we sin, we are sinning against God himself. We are transgressing his law. We are committing crimes against the law of our king. And this should make us cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So these three word groupings drive home the point to us. They point us to the totality of sin. No matter the sin, private or public, whether it seems large or small in your own eyes, no matter whom it is against, it is ultimately against God on the one hand, and on the other, it can ultimately be forgiven by him. And so we come to this threefold expression now for forgiveness. First, we see the word forgiven in verse 1, followed by covered, and then by having it not counted against you. The main point that we have here is that the sin is atoned for, it is covered, it is removed. God doesn't count it against this blessed person who is forgiven. We see in verses 1 and 2, "Blessed or happy is the one who has his or her sins covered." No longer are the iniquities counted against them. No longer is it given, put on their account. They are forgiven of their transgressions. And when we realize that we've sinned against God, against the Lord and maker of all things, against the ruler of all the universe, that we've sinned against his law, we've transgressed against it, and we realize that blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, this comes to us as the greatest news that can be, the greatest news imaginable for us. There is no escape from this one against whom we've sinned. There is no way to run from him, although many have tried. There is no way to escape the reach of this king and his kingdom as he rules over all. But blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. This forgiveness is for the one who repents and believes, as we will see in a few minutes. Forgiveness is not some sort of fire insurance maybe that we purchase, or I can think of when I first moved to California and I saw earthquake insurance, and I thought, that's new. I've never really seen that before. And then being in Nebraska, and I thought, well, I'm never going to experience an earthquake anyway. And then about a year later, I realized, oh, yes, I am. It's not that kind of thing. It's not this idea of, I'll be forgiven just in case. I'll obtain forgiveness just in case, as a kind of fire insurance, as I have heard it preached many times in my life. Forgiven, the forgiven, those who are forgiven in this psalm are those who realize the wickedness of their own sin. They realize their own sinfulness. They realize that when they come against the law of God, they come to it as transgressors, as sinners. And they throw themselves upon God for his mercy, for his grace, for his forgiveness. We read that in their spirit, there is no deceit, as the psalmist will make clear in the following verses. They are the ones who are forgiven, and blessed are they. Blessed are the ones whose transgressions are forgiven, who are not under wrath for their sin. This is the happiness of forgiveness. But we see from the psalmist's own experience the second point, the hurtfulness of sin, as we look at verses 3 through 5. We'll look at verses 3 and 4 especially. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. The psalmist had learned about the hurtfulness of sin from his own experience as he sinned against God's law and was unrepentant for a time. His bones wasted away, we read. There was no strength left in them. He couldn't prop himself up, it seems. He couldn't have his strength with him. His strength left him when he failed to confess his sin, when he failed to repent. This is the picture of someone in a hopeless situation, someone for whom there is no help coming. He said he was someone whose strength was dried up as by the heat of summer in verse 4. And I think we, of all people, should be able to understand this pretty well, especially in Southern California, where we're dealing with drought after drought after drought, it seems. I don't know if you remember a few years ago driving around, maybe it isn't as much down here, but in North County we had signs on the side of the road telling us what our watering restrictions were. You could only water the grass so many times a week for so long, or else you would be fined. You would be in trouble. You'd be breaking the law because there was a fear of running out of water. It's the idea of being in a place where there is no water, the heat is bearing down on you, the sun is out, there are no clouds, and you're just wasting away. You have no strength. You have no hope. Your heat is dry. Your strength is dried up as in the heat of the summer, the heat of the sun. It doesn't mean that the psalmist was necessarily experiencing these physical symptoms. It's not as if he's writing this psalm as someone who is out in the midst of the wilderness without water with the sun beating down on him. He's using poetic language to get across his point, to show this is what it was like when I didn't confess my sin. It was as if I were out in the desert, out in the wilderness, without water, without anything to sustain myself, without shelter, and I was slowly wasting away. My strength was leaving me, slowly but surely. When he was wallowing in his unconfessed sin, it's as if he were slowly dying and unable to stop anything, unable to get away from it. This is something that he felt, we read, all day long and day and night, as he says in verses 3 and verse 4. This unconfessed sin was very hurtful to him. He wasn't confessing it to God. He wasn't repenting. Rather, he had sinned and then gone on with his life. And this helps us to see something, I think, that we may not think of all that much if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself. This man is crying out because through his own experiences, he's come face to face with his own sinfulness. He's crying out because of his own sin, not the sin of the people over there, as we tend to think of it, or that man down the street, or that woman at work. This is his own sinfulness that he realizes that is serious. Sin is serious. Our modern culture, it seems, tries to sweep sin under the rug, and I think if we're honest and we read through history, it isn't just our modern culture that does it. Oh, you lied? Well, who doesn't? You've coveted? That's no big deal. You've taken God's name in vain? Everyone does that, sweeping it under the rug, pretending like it's really no big deal, and I think if we're honest, we admit that we often do this as well. It's our natural inclination as sinners to think this way, at least at times. When we do sin, do we recognize that we have sinned against God, first and foremost? Do we understand really that we have transgressed the law of our Creator and our King? Do we have an understanding of the consequences of this? The psalmist seems to have come to this realization. He is realizing the seriousness of his own sin, the hurtfulness of his sin. In verse 3, we read, "I kept silent." And the result is this malady that comes upon him in the next few verses. And we have to recognize that this would be the result for all of us, if not for God's grace. For everyone in this room, but for the grace of God, there we would be. But there is a shift in his thinking between verses 3 and 4 and verse 5. Notice verse 5 again. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So he confesses his sin to God. No longer is he keeping silent. No longer is he wasting away as if he's in the wilderness. He confesses his sin to God. He cries out in repentance. He realizes now that there is no other hope for him. There is no deceit in his heart. He's seeing that he can cry out to God, he can repent and confess his sin, or he can keep going on the path that he's going. And he knows where that's leading. He knows what has happened to him as he hasn't confessed his sin against God, against his Lord and Maker and his Creator. This is what we read of, perhaps, in 2 Corinthians 7:10, which we've heard recently. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." He's repenting. He's crying out to God, not because he maybe got caught, not because of this, that, or the other thing, but because he realizes his own sinfulness, his sin against God, that he has not confessed to God, and he's crying out to him, throwing him on his mercy, throwing him on his grace. And we see those three words for sin are used again in verse 5. But this time they're in a different order. Now instead of each of these words going with forgiveness, there we see a threefold way of seeing confession. We see that he acknowledged his sin, he did not cover his iniquity, and he confessed his transgressions. He acknowledged his sin, he did not cover his iniquity, and he confessed his transgressions. He confessed his sin to God. He repented of it, and God forgave it. As he's running through these doors of forgiveness, he doesn't really have to wonder, is this really a door, or is it just part of the concrete wall painted to look like a door to trick me? He is not going to throw himself on God's mercy and just end up face first, as fast as he can, into a brick wall, into a concrete wall. No longer is he trying to cover his sin in vain. Instead, God himself has truly covered it. The psalmist acknowledged his sin to God, but God did not count it against him. His debt was gone, and because of this, he was one of the blessed ones. And as we hear this, we may be tempted to think, well, maybe God just winks at sin. Maybe God just wants his people to say, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you, I confess my sin to you, I repent. And then he just winks and everything's fine. Everything's gone. But that is not what we see, especially as we continue reading and find these verses used elsewhere in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Now we come to the haven of God. Let's read again starting in verse 6 as we see what the psalmist is saying for us. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We see here the idea of God being a haven for this man, for this psalmist. It's a shift in his thinking from where he has unconfessed sin, and he feels like he's wasting away, to suddenly he confesses his sin, he repents, he is forgiven by God, and he is within God's haven. He's within God's refuge for him. We see God as refuge as a theme throughout the Psalms. It's something that pops up again and again if we're paying attention. It's kind of like on the FedEx logo, how there's an arrow between the E and the X. And you may never recognize it until someone points it out to you, and then you see a FedEx truck or a FedEx uniform or a package with a FedEx stamp on it, and you realize, oh yes, there is an arrow there. That's basically what refuge is in the Psalter. God is presented as a refuge for his people. And we see here that he's a refuge for his people, for his forgiven people. Now the psalmist begins to exhort those around him. He turns to the congregation that in his mind, or maybe in reality, was really surrounding him, those forgiven ones, and he calls the godly to pray to God, to cry out to him. And the godly, of course, in the context of this psalm, are those who have confessed their sin to God, who have repented and have been forgiven of their sins by him. They are the blessed ones that we read about. And they are called to trust in God as their refuge, trust in God as their help, trust in God as their haven. In verse 6, we are shown the picture of God as a haven, as a refuge, as a shelter from the raging flood. We can think of perhaps the 2004 earthquake in the Indian Ocean that caused that massive tsunami that swept through Southeast Asia. And if you remember watching on the news and just seeing the devastation as entire seaside towns were swept away and hundreds of thousands lost their lives, and realizing how serious it is when a wave gets loose, how powerful it is. Or maybe on a lesser scale, you've gone out into the ocean and you've got deeper than you realized you were and begin to feel the waves breaking upon you, and you begin to feel the power that's dragging you back towards the shore. God is presented as a refuge from the raging flood, from the flash flood probably in this context. It's meant to paint a canvas on our minds, a picture on the canvas of our minds. It's meant to show us that the water is rising, the flood is raging, and there is no help, there is no shelter except in God. There is no hope for you apart from God, from the rising waters. He is presented as a refuge from the rising troubles and afflictions of life. Not that we won't experience these. We know this. The psalmist knew it. The psalmist experienced troubles. Rather, in the context of this psalm, he's presented as a refuge from the floods of his own wrath. Times of trouble, no matter the cause, are meant to drive the godly to pray to God. They are meant to cause God's children to flee to him for refuge. But how can they? That's the question that we still don't have answered in this psalm. We know God is holy. We have the psalmist who, in the back of his mind, had to be thinking about the temple sacrifices and the blood that he's seen shed because of sin. He's crying out to God, confessing his sin and repenting to God, and God forgives him and God becomes his refuge. And we have to think, how does this all fit together? How can we make these puzzle pieces fit together to form a whole? How is this going to make sense? Well, this is a psalm about grace. Grace that we ultimately see in Christ, that comes to us in Christ. Often we hear that grace is unmerited favor, is a term that we throw around quite a bit. It's favor that we don't earn, we don't merit. And that's true as far as it goes, but we can probably go a little bit further in our definition as we think about it. We can think of grace as favor given to the one who deserves the exact opposite. Not only did we not earn it, we had earned the exact opposite of it. Not only were we just a blank canvas who had done nothing to earn grace, we had actually earned God's wrath. We'd earned his condemnation when we have this favor given to us. And this describes each and every single one of us in this room tonight, each of us who are in Christ, who are believing in Christ alone, who have repented and confessed our sins. The psalmist sinned against God. He was a sinner. He was ungodly and undeserving of the favor and grace that was shown to him. He was deserving of nothing but what we see in Psalm 1 as the wicked who are blown away like chaff in the wind, as if they weren't there in the first place. Yet God forgives him. God shows grace to him. Perhaps you have been like I was 10 or 15 years ago, lying awake at night wondering, how can God forgive me? Counting down almost on my fingers several times, because I'd sinned more than 10 times that day, all the sins that I had committed, and wondering, what gives? I've heard cry out to God, I've heard repent, but how is that going to help anything? How could God possibly forgive me? Well, we see in Romans chapter 4 that the Apostle Paul quotes the first two verses of this psalm to show some of the blessings of justification by faith alone, that we are justified, we are declared righteous in God's sight by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not as if God is winking against sin. It's not as if you say the magic words in your confession and you repent and the sin just automatically vanishes. Those who flee to Christ for salvation from the penalty of their sin can quote these verses as true of themselves because Christ paid the penalty for them. Those in Christ can quote these as true of themselves because Christ paid the penalty for them. In Christ, God gives us a refuge from the rising waters of judgment. Just as Noah and his family were given a refuge from the flood of God's wrath in their day, he is our hiding place. He will protect us from trouble. He will surround us with songs of deliverance. He is our haven. He is our refuge. He is our help. In verses 8 through 9, you may have noticed as we read through it that we switched from the psalmist speaking to God himself speaking in the midst of the psalm. He has promised three things to his people as we read this. He has promised to instruct them, he has promised to teach them, and he has promised to watch over them. This is meant as an encouragement for those who are fleeing to God, fleeing to Christ for our refuge. Those who are confessing sin and praying for God's grace and mercy. These are the blessings for those who throw themselves upon God's mercy, who don't try and hide and cover their own sin, but throw themselves on God to cover it for them. So when you sin, Christian, and all of us will throughout our lives on this side of death, and you wonder if there is grace, mercy, and forgiveness enough for you, remember Psalm 32. Remember that you're not on a spiritual version of that Japanese game show, running through the doors wondering, am I going to make it through, or am I going to hit the wall at full speed? Remember that the one who is your loving Heavenly Father, because of Christ, is also a forgiving God. Confess your sins to him and repent of them, and flee to his mercy and grace as if you were fleeing to a refuge from the rising floodwaters surrounding you. In verse 9, God himself uses the example of horses and mules. And maybe you don't have much experience with these large animals, but they can't be reasoned with. You can't just sweet-talk a horse into going the way you want the horse to go, or the mule. You have to use slightly more forceful means, and God is saying, don't be like that. He's urging us not to be like the horse and the mule, but instead to seek the way of wisdom, which in this psalm in particular is the way of one who confesses his sin, who repents and throws himself on God's mercy in faith and nothing else. God's children, those who are in Christ, should seek to confess and to pray to God because they know that God is a forgiving God because of what Christ has done for them. They know the blessings that he has promised to his own, even in this very psalm, and that these blessings are so much better than the hurtfulness of sin. He begins to close this psalm in verse 10. Notice verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Once again, we see the division between the righteous on the one hand and the wicked on the other that's common throughout the Psalter. It's common even, it begins even at the very first psalm, Psalm 1. Blessed is the righteous man, contrasted with the wicked. They are throughout the Psalter divided, and here we see that the wicked deal with many sorrows. It's a poetic language used to show that they are those who are not forgiven. They are given the opposite of what the forgiven receive. And so they experience God's well-deserved wrath on their sin, on their transgressions against their king. We can remember that God always punishes sin, but he only punishes it once. For those outside of Christ, they will be experiencing the wrath of God for eternity in hell. But for those in Christ, the wrath of God fell on their mediator while he hung on the cross 2,000 years ago. And God doesn't punish sin twice. And in that, those of us who are in Christ can take great comfort as we come to our God, as we confess our sin, as we repent to him of our sins. The righteous, those who trust in the Lord, those who throw themselves on his mercy and grace in Christ, are not under wrath, but instead are surrounded by his steadfast love. And they are surrounded by this word that really we could maybe translate as covenant love, which he has promised to his people. It's a sure thing. And the result of this is what we read at the very close of the psalm in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. The psalmist is exhorting the people around, exhorting the congregation of the forgiven, the congregation of the blessed ones. And he wants them to respond to this in prayer and in praise. They are told to be glad in the Lord and to rejoice, to shout for joy because of the forgiveness that they can be sure is theirs. So as we close, if you are in Christ, then know that you have these blessings assured to you. The blessings of forgiveness, the blessings that God shows are here for the blessed ones whose transgressions are forgiven. You have forgiveness. You have shelter and protection. You have instruction and you have love. And if you are not in Christ this evening, realize that these blessings are not yours. You, as of yet, are still under the wrath of God for your sin, for your iniquity, for your transgressions against your king. And the only solution, the only answer, is to confess your sin, to repent, and to flee to Christ in faith, and Christ alone. Because God has forgiven his people, they can have confidence that he will be their refuge and their hope. We who have confessed and repented of our sin and trusted in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation are the community of the forgiven. Each of us here tonight can truly say, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word to us and for Psalm 32 in particular. We praise you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace shown to us in Christ. We thank you that because of what he has done, we who are his people are forgiven and blessed. And we thank you for these blessings you have given to your people, for your love, shelter, and instruction. May you keep this assurance in our minds as we go out into our homes and to our workplaces this week. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.